Acts chapter 1, Acts 1 in your copy of God's Word this morning. Acts chapter 1, we are working our way through seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end, working our way through the Bible this year. This morning I would like to do my best to bring a brief message on a behind-the-scenes look at world evangelism. You know what it means when a pastor says a brief message. It means nothing. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As the physical life of Jesus on this earth passed into history, the disciples found themselves at a crossroads. Either they would try to go back to life as they once knew it, or they would fully engage in this mind-boggling plan that had been laid out before them. Our Christian lives are much the same. For when questions come, and certainly questions were riddling the minds of the disciples, when questions come into our minds, we will be tempted to fall back into that which we perceive as safe, that which we perceive as familiar and therefore safe. But God has called us to more. The eternal call of Christ requires willing steps of faith into the unknown, and even into the unfamiliar. And so in God's plan for world evangelism, which is massive when you put it that way, God's plan for world evangelism. All right, Kyle, figure that out. Well, it may seem weighty to us, intimidating, unfamiliar, unsafe. But let's look at how God begins the movement. Did it begin with CEF? No. How about the Morels in Sweden? No. It didn't begin there. Let's learn two lessons from the life of one man and catch a glimpse of what world evangelism is really all about. Again, Jesus, before his ascension to heaven, said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." As you work your way through the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, you see a major effort in Jerusalem to spread the gospel. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you see people from all different tribes and tongues assembling together, all different regions of the Middle East coming in together, and the Word of God is preached, and many receive, so much so that towards the end of chapter 2, we read of thousands coming to know Jesus as Savior. A local church is born. Leaders are set up. Some order is established. Some men are chosen to serve in a very specific way by the time we reach Acts chapter 6. Two of those men carry the names Stephen and Philip. In the verses that follow, Stephen draws some attention to himself because he is not only a behind-the-scenes servant, he is also a very aggressive and gifted speaker. And in his proclamation of the gospel, he offends many people. Now, many people trust Christ as their Savior as a result of his ministry. But he draws attention to himself. And by the end of chapter 7, Stephen is killed. He is martyred, meaning he is put to death because of his testimony for Jesus. Persecution begins to to run rampant. In fact, here's what we read in 8:1. Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, that's consistent with Acts 1:8. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was spread throughout Jerusalem. And here, because of this persecution, which looks like a bad thing, a very good thing happens. What's the good thing? The gospel goes out to Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Here's our other man of those seven who were chosen there in Jerusalem. Philip, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip went to Samaria. So if you would, turn over to chapter 8, verse 26, and let's pick up on Philip's story after he ministers to those in Samaria. Because we're talking this morning about world evangelism, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Let's talk now about the end of the world. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, remember he's in Samaria, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip was a Hellenist Jew. He was of Jewish heritage, but he was living and speaking as a Greek. He was a man, at least his kind, was despised by the Pharisees. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, Philip would be called an evangelist, Philip the evangelist. It is a gifting to the church. But that's not what's happening here in chapter 8. It's not that Philip here in chapter 8 is one gifted with the clear communication of the gospel in a variety of situations. What's happening here is that Philip is functioning evangelistically as a simple follower of Christ. What is he doing? He's living as you and I ought to live. How is that? Again, I said 2 points this morning from one man. How is Philip living? Number one, he is living a life patterned by simple obedience. Philip is living a life patterned by simple obedience. And you see that as we read through verses 26 through 29. The fire of the gospel begins to rapidly spread at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Again, you're familiar with the 3,000, then the 5,000. The message of Christ spreading in the public courts to those high-profile officials, to where even some of them are beginning to trust Christ. There is a buzz, there's a stir in Jerusalem. And yet in God's eyes, it really doesn't matter if you preach to hundreds or serve thousands in the city or one person in the desert. Because that's the journey that many of these disciples of Christ took. They went from the limelight to no light at all. It was a matter of simple obedience, and simple obedience is the key. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Missions, evangelism, outreach, discipleship can be lonely business. Go to the desert was the message from God. God's directing of Philip is not unlike the directing of Jonah, is it? Hey, Jonah, I want you to go to a place, I want you to go to a people that in your mind actually seems inappropriate. They are the enemy. They're the wicked ones, those who surely wouldn't respond to your God. I wonder how often you've thought that or I've thought that. Well, surely they won't respond. They're so far gone. And in doing so, we stand against God like Jonah did. I don't know exactly what was going through Jonah's mind. We have some indications from the scriptures. I think going through his mind was, me go alone? Who's going to listen to me? And by the way, who cares about those Ninevites anyway? I want to stay here. I want to make a difference. I want to be with people who matter. All of those could have been going through Jonah's mind. And yet God had a message for Jonah. God's message to Jonah was, I want you to go to the Assyrians, and I want you to go alone. Here's the principle. Yes, the church is here to support and to pray for and to encourage and to hold you up, and all of that is God's grace. There are so many blessings to body life. But the reality is that much of what you and I do as an obedient believer will go unnoticed by the church as a whole. And that's not a bad thing. Elijah knew that experientially as he ministered to the widow and her son. Jesus knew that experientially as he withdrew and prayed. That prayer ministry was between he and the Father alone. Even when he invited people to join him, they fell asleep. And he was still alone. You think about John on the island of Patmos. He was alone. Again, it is often lonely to witness. Perhaps you've been witnessing to your neighbor, but you've been witnessing alone. Maybe to a coworker, and you're like some of those who gave testimony of that in Sweden. They're the only ones in their division, in their group, in their center, where they're the only ones who know Jesus. And they're standing alone. Let's be honest, even the prayer stand ministry happening tomorrow at 1:30 is lonely business because you're outnumbered. It's often lonely to disciple. You don't know who I'm meeting with, and I don't know who you're meeting with most of the time. It's lonely to be the Morels in Sweden. They've spent countless hours alone praying for people. Many people who don't respond, who don't even know that they're being prayed for. Seeking the encouragement of the Lord alone as they serve alone. Sunday school teachers. That's lonely business. You're alone. You're by yourself, especially children's Sunday school. I think the feeling's a bit legit because in many ways you're working as a segregated group on Sunday evenings. You got your classroom and you're ministering alone. Philip is told by the Lord to leave the crowds of Samaria, along with the excitement, along with the enthusiasm that working with large group affords. Think about it. People are coming to Christ in Samaria. If you take the time to read the account of what's going on in Samaria, it is the place to be. as people are coming to know the Lord and being discipled, and they're learning all about the greatness of God. And Philip is spearheading all of that. And God says, go to the desert. Sunday school teachers, when you serve alone, you are modeling simple obedience. To just say, Lord, this is what you have for me. It's not second. It is the way God often uses his obedient servants. Philip, I know you would want to stay in Samaria where it's all happening, but you're going to go to the desert. What happens there? 27, he arose and went. Praise the Lord for simple obedience. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And so Philip goes and he sees a man from Ethiopia, that's modern Sudan. Interestingly, historically, Ethiopia, Sudan, is considered by the Roman Empire to be, ready for this, the end of the earth. So as far as the Roman Empire is concerned, you fall off the edge when you get out there. And yet Jesus said to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, we're familiar with all that, to the end of the earth. And Philip, because he is obedient to the Lord to go to the desert, comes face to face with a man who is from the end of the earth. We're told here in the Bible he is a eunuch. We're not sure if he was actually a physical eunuch, meaning he was emasculated, or if he was a eunuch in the sense that he was a political official with a dedicated service. He was celibate. All of his time and energy was given to the king or the queen. That doesn't really matter. Whatever the case, this man is portrayed as a God-fearing individual who had recently been to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple proper. The Old Testament had something to say about that. But he had somehow obtained a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he was seated in his chariot reading it out loud. According to the Bible, this man's attention is drawn to the scriptures, and Philip's attention is drawn to this man. Who is this man? He is the minister of finance for the rulers of Ethiopia. The king of Ethiopia would have been a figurehead. He would have been considered a god on earth. In fact, the king of Ethiopia had nothing to do with temporal affairs. He was just worshipped and looked to as a god. He was an idol to be worshipped. Well, who ruled Ethiopia? The country would have been ruled by the king's mother. She was the one in charge, and she was known as Candace. Candace was not her real name. It was her title as Queen Mother. And so this man, this eunuch, is a wealthy man. He is of great authority. Why? Because he is in charge of the queen's finances. And she's the one who rules the country. And he probably would have been with his driver, surrounded by an entourage of guards, maybe some officials, maybe some servants. And the Bible says that this man is reading from Isaiah. We learn that the specific passage is Isaiah 53, which is exactly what this man needs to be reading to have questions regarding salvation. But you don't know where his reading in Isaiah started and why he was even reading in Isaiah. Let me read a passage to you. This is Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. Just listen. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here am I, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within all my walls, I will give them a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Who is that written to? Eunuchs. So whatever it is that intrigues this man, and that may have played a part, the same spirit that drew Philip to him is at work as this man is reading the word. And he continues his reading, and God works in the heart of this African man, and God is also at work in the heart of a Hellenist Jew. It would have required a lot of boldness for Philip to approach this impressive caravan. Again, he's alone, like Jonah, right? He could have tried to run, but just as God first led him to the desert place, God now prods Philip even further. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Again, simple command yields simple obedience. Verse 30, so Philip ran. And he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, do you understand what you are reading? And here we see our second lesson. We saw that Philip lived a life of simple obedience, even when lonely, even when possibly intimidated or unsure of himself. Simple obedience. Number two, we see that Philip interacts with his world in thoughtful concern. What are the keys to worldwide evangelism? Simple obedience and thoughtful concern. The gospel is that important. Most of us would rather ignore people and their problems than approach them. Here Philip is confronted with a man that he doesn't know and the entourage that looks overwhelming, maybe intimidating. But he has obeyed the Lord and he continues to do so. And he moves close to this man and he hears him reading. Don't overlook that. He got close. He listened. Sometimes we think that evangelism is all about telling, right? Yet our Lord would have us not rattle off information about salvation, but to be genuinely concerned for people's souls, and that requires listening. This Ethiopian, most likely he's reading in Hebrew, perhaps getting this scroll while in Jerusalem. Philip hears this. Philip sees the opportunity. Rather, he buys up the opportunity and takes some initiative to do what? To ask the right question. Prompted by the Spirit, Philip asks the man if he understands what he is reading. To understand Scripture, at least to want to understand Scripture, is a work of the Spirit. So whatever the case regarding the language of these two men, the Holy Spirit makes sure that they can communicate to the point where Philip's question is asked, heard, and responded to in a way that this man can understand, and so can Philip. What's the result? The result is every gospel giver's dream. Verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Can you see Philip saying, no, I can't do that. I got to get somewhere. He's in the desert. God has put him in that specific time for that specific conversation. And this man is ready. And he says, will you come up? Will you help me understand? He needed a guide. And this is true in the Gospels. It is true throughout the book of Acts. The message of salvation, as it spans the Old Testament to the time of Christ, what does it need? It needs a Spirit-led communicator. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all that the scriptures said concerning himself. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, after addressing the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms regarding himself, Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So just as the disciples sought to explain the scriptures in light of Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, hey, where is evangelism and discipleship? How is it going to happen? How is the door going to be opened up? How is this Gentile pilgrim going to understand the meaning of Isaiah's message? How is he going to do that without a guide? God provided. And Philip will be that man. The only miraculous thing going on here is God is at work. This is what God does. God brings people with a message to people who need the message. God is at work in the lives of people. In a day where missions work is often thought to belong only to a unique breed of super saint, where evangelism and discipleship is assumed to be the responsibility of well-trained professionals who come out of massive church organizations or discipleship ministries or missions boards and organizations. I think what we need to do is follow Philip's example. Behind the scenes, what's going on? Well, it's really quite simple. God's at work. World evangelism begins with two people. People like a Hellenist Jew and an Ethiopian eunuch. People like you and me. People like you and your neighbor. People like you and a coworker. People like me and a guy I meet walking down the street. People like us who know the truth. And people like them who don't. The Word of God, the good news of Jesus, had been to Jerusalem, it had been to Judea, it had been to Samaria. And it is about to travel to the ends of the earth because of simple obedience and thoughtful interaction. That is what world evangelism is all about. We do not have to have a summit on world evangelism to figure this out. Simple obedience and thoughtful interaction. That is what world evangelism is all about. One person being obedient to the call, and as God draws people to himself, who will we be called to talk to? Those who want to know. And we will be able to take the good news of Jesus, not through a massive organization, or not that there's anything wrong with putting some organization and thought and planning into the spread of the gospel. But I do not need to wait until I'm part of something official. You already are. It is officially known as the family of God. And this is what people in the family of God do. God can use you to do the same if you're willing to be obedient. and listen and speak. Here's the question. Will you heed the call to share the hope of Jesus? Or will you pretend it doesn't exist? It is the only decision you and I have to make as it comes to world evangelism. Would I be obedient or continue on in disobedience? Simple obedience begins with simple surrender. And then God saves the souls as we interact over the truth that has been revealed to us. Would you join me in that? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the simplicity of scriptures. We look at Philip and the Ethiopian and we say, wow, it's huge, it's massive. Yes, God, you are huge and massive. Your plan is amazing, it's far-reaching, it's extensive, even out into the desert. But I wonder how many of us are willing to just say, yeah, I'll even go to the desert. Wherever there's a need, Lord, I'll open my mouth and I will tell others. Father, you know that the need in Sweden is great. Would you call believers to help meet the need? Father, you know that the need in Ukraine is great. Would you call believers to meet the need? You know that the need in Turkey is great. Would you call believers? And on we could go. As you call believers, I pray that they would respond in simple obedience. Some will come from here and go there. Some will come from there and come here. Some will stay right where you've planted them. But I pray that they would all respond in simple obedience. And so would we. Father, I pray also that we would be filled with a thoughtful concern, that we would be ready to listen, that we would interact, that we would do so intentionally, knowing that you are at work. You care about this soul, and it implores us to do the same. And so, God, would you work in us? We are broken vessels, fixed in Christ. And so may we be used for your glory as we live obediently and serve caringly so that your name is glorified. Thank you for the ministry of CEF. I thank you for the ministry of those in Sweden and Calvary Stockholm in the spreading of the gospel. And I thank you for what you are doing in Chad through the huts. God, would you continue the work? I pray that we would be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.